Turn with me, if you would, once again to the book of the Revelation of St. John, chapter 2. This morning we come to the letter to the church in Pergamos, beginning in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2. Beginning there, we read, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, and where you dwell, and where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." The city of Pergamos lies in a northeasterly direction from the city of Smyrna. It lies in the Caicus Valley, some 55 miles northeast of Smyrna. It was situated on a plain between the Caicus River on one side and a very high mountain which rose from the plain behind the city. The river and the plain both served as natural fortresses, as protection against the enemies of the city. It was a great political and religious center. Ramsay, the historian, calls it the royal city, the city of authority. Some 150 to 200 years before Christ, Eumenes II, who was a Greek authority, built the city up and embellished it with many great buildings, including a library which contained over 200,000 volumes, second only to the Greek city of Alexandria. The kingdom of Pergamum became a Roman province about 130 years prior to Christ's incarnation. The Roman historian Pliny termed it the most illustrious city of Asia. It was a rival to Ephesus in their temples to the gods Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, and the great grove of Nysiphorium, which was considered the glory of the city. Next to this was the grove and temple of Asclepius, the god of healing, also called the god of Pergamum. And associated with that was a university for medical study. Now, interestingly, Asclepius was the serpent god, who was officially designated the savior because of his supposed powers of healing. Today, the medical community still uses the insignia of the serpent wrapped around a pole as its symbol, taken from that god, Asclepius. Pergamos was the first city in Asia to build a temple for the worship of the Caesar, of Augustus Octavius Caesar, in AD 29. Thus, in the book of the Revelation, Pergamos is seen as the very center of emperor worship, where Satan dwells. Here also, as we read, the sect called the Nicolaitans flourished, as in Ephesus and also in Thyatira. Once again, we are reminded that Christ will build his church, even in those places where you would never expect to find a church. The very gates of hell, Christ builds his church in accord with his promise that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And I would remind you that the picture that Christ gives us when he says that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, finds the church in an offensive posture, not a defensive posture. We have become so accustomed to defending ourselves against the attacks of the world around us that we seem to have difficulty viewing the church in an offensive posture of understanding that the church of Jesus Christ is relentlessly pushing back the frontiers of darkness. And yet it has always been so. Every year, every day, men and women come into the kingdom of God and the frontiers of darkness are pushed back a bit further. The picture Jesus paints for us is a picture of the church relentlessly pounding on the gates of hell. And hell is unable to hold back the relentless march of the church of Jesus Christ. The church at Pergamos, planted in the midst of the center of emperor worship in Asia Minor, is an illustration of that relentless forward march of Christ's church. Now, as Christ does with each of the churches, he identifies himself in a way that addresses a major issue in each church. Last week we observed that Christ identified himself as the first and the last, the eternally sovereign Lord, because the church in Smyrna needed that encouragement that comes from the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. The church in Pergamos, Christ identifies himself as the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Why does Christ identify himself in that way to this church? Obviously, the reference to the two-edged sword takes our minds to the text of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, where the writer tells us that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul identifies the sword of the Spirit as the Word of God. Now, it might be helpful as well to remember that in this context, the state is given the physical sword of justice. But the emperors of Rome, because of their claim to be divine, assumed that their power as civil magistrates to bear the sword was original, that it was inherent. They claimed that their right to execute, their power over life and death, was absolute and final. And the message proclaimed by the church stood in stark contrast to that. The church proclaimed that all power on earth, all authority given to men, is derived authority. The various kings of the earth are created by God. They are placed in their positions of dominion by God, and thus they derive their authority, not inherently, but from Him. As the Lord of the nations, God has given His law to the nations. If the rulers, the kings of the earth, fail to enforce God's laws through the authority God has given them, then Christ says He will come against those nations with His sharp, two-edged sword and cut them to pieces in judgment. So Christ is assuring this church in Pergamos that no matter how severely they may be treated by the governing authorities for their refusal to engage in the worship of the emperor, He will have the final word. A two-edged sword, however, by its very nature, cuts both ways. Just as Christ is present in His church to encourage them with His two-edged sword, He is also there to examine. So His sword can be wielded as well as judgment against them. The two-edged sword of God's Word will discern the thoughts and the intents of the members' hearts, examining them and bringing action against them as Christ finds necessary. And apparently, as we read through this letter to the church in Pergamos, there are those within the church who have perverted the gospel of the free and sovereign grace of God. The only way to address this perversion is through close adherence to the Scriptures, heeding its truth, carrying out its commands against those who refuse to obey the truth. Now, once again, Christ assures His church that He knows their works. He reminds us that there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we must give account. Often when we read the Old Testament account in Genesis of Adam and Eve in the garden, we laugh at their foolishness in hiding among the trees from God, thinking somehow they could cover their moral nakedness by making fig leaves for clothing. But brothers and sisters, if we think for a moment that God does not see our actions, if we think for a moment that God does not see the intents and the thoughts of our hearts, we are every bit as foolish as we think they were. Our lives are an open book that God reads daily. Now, Christ's examination of this church reveals a mixture of issues. He begins by commending the church. Some of the works Christ sees are very good works. This is amazing in and of itself, that a church living in such a wicked place, where persecution was so heavy, could continue to do that which was pleasing to the Lord. And such faithfulness gives added weight, I believe, to their works. So wicked is this place, Christ refers to it as Satan's throne. Now, commentators have differed as to the meaning of this expression, Satan's throne. Some understand it to refer to the giant throne-like altar of Zeus, which overlooked the city from the mountain behind the city. Others have understood it to refer to the cult of Asclepius, whose symbol, as I noted earlier, was the serpent and would have reminded Christians of Satan as he is portrayed as the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Others have understood it to refer to the shape of the mountain behind the city, which to the traveler coming from the south toward the city appeared as a giant throne towering over the city. And though there may be validity to any or all of those conjectures, I think the best way to understand this is from its theological perspective, as the early Christians, I think, would have understood it. Pergamos, as I said, was the official cult center of emperor worship in Asia. In this city, Satan had established his official seat, his temple. Now remember also that in Smyrna, Satan has been identified with the Jewish synagogues that still reject Christ. The primary enemy of the church throughout the New Testament was the unbelieving Jews, apostate Judaism. And the Jewish leaders were continually hauling Christians before the Roman magistrate to be persecuted. And as we will see later in chapters 12 and 13, the moving force behind this Jewish-Roman alliance was Satan in his attempt to destroy the seed of the woman, to destroy Christ and His church. Now, this close alliance between apostate Judaism and the imperial Roman officials would obviously clash with the Christians' refusal to worship the emperor. And so it was natural that persecution would be especially intense here in this city. And because of the intensity of that persecution, Christ commends this church for being faithful, for holding fast to the name of Christ, even, he says, in the face of death. Now this phrase, "you hold fast my name," I believe holds special meaning for the Apostle John. He was one of those apostles in Acts chapter 5 who was beaten for continuing to speak in the name of Jesus Christ as the only way under heaven by which men may be saved. After the Sanhedrin had beaten Peter and John, they were let go, and they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. In like fashion, the church in Pergamos has held fast to the name of Christ. They have confessed that Christ alone is the Savior, not Asclepios, the cult god. They have proclaimed alone that Christ is the mediator between God and man, that Christ is the sovereign Lord, not Augustus Octavius Caesar. Now, so bitter was the persecution brought upon them for that, it ended in death for at least one who is mentioned by the name of Antipas. Now, history tells us that there were many others also in that city who were martyred, but Antipas alone is mentioned here. And what's interesting, no one has any clue who Antipas is but God. And he knows. And he remembers. He will not forget your labor of love and your works which you have done in his name. Christ singles him out for special mention as his faithful witness. Now, there are two issues that I think are significant in the mention of Antipas. First, he is called his faithful martyr. In the Greek text, the word martyr and the word witness come from the same Greek word. And those who are killed for the faith are witnesses. But of what and against whom are they witnesses? Second, the word Antipas means against all. As one who died for his faith in Christ, Antipas was witnessing to the reality of the risen Jesus Christ in his life. He was witnessing that Jesus Christ alone is Lord. He was witnessing against all those who denied that truth, the apostate Jews and the polytheistic Romans. And I would dare say that today, if this man in Afghanistan is killed, he will be a witness against Islam that will stand up on the day of the final judgment and bring further condemnation upon them for their sin. Now, Christ issues this commendation to the church because he says, "You live where Satan dwells." Have you ever wondered if you would be willing to die for your faith if such persecution came upon you? Frankly, we rarely think about dying for our faith because of the country in which we live and the religious freedoms we enjoy. And yet it's a reality. Why is it so hard to hold fast the name of Christ when persecution is so heavy upon you? The answer is quite simply because we value the physical more than the spiritual. We have this idea that the physical is real and the spiritual is, well, somehow spiritual, meaning not real. Living in this body of flesh, we must admit that we value the short-term comfort over long-term satisfaction and joy. One writer has said that American Christians have as their number one goal the maintaining of personal comfort. How do we reach the place where we would be willing to die for our faith? Well, we reach that place only through the outpouring of the grace of God in our lives. Peter declared that he would die for Christ. But when the chips were down, he denied Christ. He made the mistake of confusing adrenaline for God's grace. Later, when Peter had come to know what it meant to depend upon God's grace, he gave his life as a faithful witness for Jesus Christ. Some of you remember the story of Corrie Ten Boom, told in the book The Hiding Place. Corrie Ten Boom's parents were involved in hiding Jews from the Nazis during World War II. She expressed her fear to her sister Betsy that she did not think she would be able to hold out if the Nazis tortured her to find out where the family was hiding Jews. And Betsy's, her sister's, words to her were to the effect that God does not give us grace before we need it, but just at the time that we need it. And the means by which that grace is poured out into our lives is through meditation on the truth of Scripture and proving God faithful in those times of persecution. But note here that not all the church at Pergamos were as faithful as Antipas. Christ rebukes the church for tolerating those, he says, who hold the doctrine of Balaam. He declares in verse 15, "You also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." And I would argue that these two doctrines are one and the same error, seen from the Old Testament perspective and the New Testament perspective. Here was a church which Satan had tried to destroy through persecution from the outside, and he failed miserably. However, never think that the enemy of your soul gives up easily. If he cannot destroy you one way, he will seek to destroy you in another. You may recall the story of Balaam and Balak from the book of Numbers. Israel was on the move toward the promised land. Balak, the king of Moab, heard they were coming, and he called for Balaam, a practitioner of the occult, to come and to place a curse on Israel so that they would not overrun his country. But God intervened, and every time Balaam tried to pronounce a curse, God put a blessing in his mouth. This just totally frustrated King Balak. He had paid a lot of money to Balaam to come and place a curse on these people. And though in the Old Testament account, we are not given the details of Balaam's counsel to Balak, we do see the result. And John speaks of the result, and he gives us the insight into the counsel. Balaam apparently instructed Balak to encourage some of his most beautiful Moabite women to seduce the men of Israel into sexual immorality, and through that fleshly lust, then into idolatry with the Moabite gods. And through that means, Balak then would gain superiority over Israel. Now Christ is declaring that is precisely what the Nicolaitans were doing. The phrasing of verse 16 could read, "Thus you have some who in the same way," that is, in the same way as Balaam, "hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Here was a church standing fast in the face of persecution, refusing to give in to the cult of emperor worship, and yet from within, the integrity of the church was being compromised. While there was no compromise with the ungodly state in their form of emperor worship, there was moral compromise taking place. And Christ declares that he hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. What was it about their doctrine that was so detestable? John describes it in terms of the doctrine of Balaam. And he uses Balaam's error as the symbol of this heresy that had come into the church. Like Balaam, these Nicolaitans seek to destroy the people of God, John says, by enticing them to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. It would appear that John's statement here has its background in the instruction of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, verses 28 and 29, those instructions which stated, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well." Now, this may seem a bit confusing to you, in that the Apostle Paul had written to the Corinthians concerning eating meat offered to idols. And while he argued that there was nothing wrong with meat offered to idols, he counseled the church to refrain from doing so on account of weaker brethren and because of the connection between idol worship and demonic spirits. Now here, John makes clear that eating meat offered to idols was part of the heretical doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And I don't believe there's any conflict here between Paul's instructions to Corinth and John's statement. Feasting on food offered to idols and sexual immorality were part and parcel of the pagan religious festivals of that day. The reason the Jerusalem Council gave this command that they did was to prevent the members of the churches from participating in those festivals, being drawn into the idolatry which was the part of those festivals, and corrupting then the purity of the church. The Nicolaitans, in direct disobedience to the apostolic command, were teaching that Christians were, quote, free from the law, in the sense totally at odds with the biblical teaching of the law of God as the rule of life for believers. But these false teachers were claiming that it was no longer sinful to be a part of the pagan religious festivals, including fornication and idolatry. The believer, they said, is under no obligation to conform to the law of God. We are under grace, they said. And since they were no longer under law, we're free to live however we want. David Chilton properly comments that, like antinomians of today, they probably claim the, quote, leading of the Spirit for their sinful practices. The reason Paul counseled not eating meat offered to idols, even though he said in and of itself there is nothing wrong with that meat, was that he did not want to see any of the young Christians drawn into the pagan religious festivals that so characterized the false religions of that day. Neither Paul nor the Apostle John wanted to see happen to the church what Paul describes happened to the Old Testament Israelites when he writes in 1 Corinthians 10:7, "Do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell." In other words, God's sword of justice fell then, and it will fall, he says, upon you if you participate in the same practices. Beloved, let me repeat. If Satan cannot bring you down in one way, don't think he's going to do it. He will try many other ways. Do not think that because you hold to Reformed doctrine that you are immune from the attacks of the enemy, seeking to draw you into sexual immorality, seeking to draw you into any number of other sins. One of the saddest commentaries on this fact is the number of ministers, even within Reformed ranks, who give into sexual temptation and see their lives and their ministries destroyed by this sin. Do not think that because you can debate and prove your positions doctrinally and would never think of departing from the truth of that doctrine that you are immune from other forms of attack by the enemy. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Christ exhorts his church to repent. Now, obviously, they should never have allowed this Nicolaitan heresy to gain any kind of foothold to begin with. Now they have to take the difficult step of ridding the church of these heretics. And it's obviously a difficult task, or they would have taken the step sooner. Many times, heresy is allowed to remain in the church because those who hold the heretical views have friends within the church. And people are always afraid of hurting other people's feelings. Not only would those who are disciplined leave the church, but their friends might leave as well. Now, that's an especially difficult issue today when a person can be excommunicated from one church and just go down the street to the next church and be admitted into membership, no questions asked. Furthermore, if you practice church discipline, your church might not grow as fast as it would otherwise. And, of course, that is the most sacred issue we can possibly address in America today. Your church has to grow fast. It needs to grow strong. And it needs to grow strong through adherence to the Word of God. Nonetheless, the command of God is to exercise church discipline, to repent of not having done so earlier, and do it now so that the church will be purified. Christ declares that if they do not repent, if they do not do as He commands, He says, "I will come quickly and fight against you with the sword of my mouth." Now, once again, note the use of this phrase, I will come quickly. Christ is not threatening the church with his second coming. This is prophetic language of judgment. He says to the leaders of the church in Pergamos, either you exercise the necessary discipline in your church, or I will come and I will exercise it with my sword. It's a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. Now, if they hear what the Spirit says and they overcome, then Christ makes three promises to them. To hear what the Spirit says means more than just letting the sound fall upon their ear. It is to pay heed. It is to obey. And first he promises, if they heed and obey, to give them of the hidden manna to eat. And this is, of course, a reference to God's provision for Israel in the wilderness. Christ is promising them true spiritual food. He says, you do not have to run to these pagan religious festivals to eat and drink to find satisfaction for your souls. He says, I will give you the food that endures to eternal life. Now, it is hidden in that only those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ understand the reality of having your soul filled with these good things of God. As that phrase in the hymn says, solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. Christ promises them a white stone. Now, there have been a lot of explanations offered of the white stone, most of them drawn from some practice of the first century. And while there may be some association those people would have drawn from those practices, again, I think we have to look to the Scripture, and particularly to the Old Testament, to understand what John is speaking. There's a connection in the Old Testament between manna and a white stone. In Exodus chapter 16 and verse 31, the manna is described as white. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 7 describes it as the color of bdellium, a white stone. Bdellium is also a stone mentioned in connection with the riches of Eden, the paradise into which God placed Adam and Eve. I believe that Christ is taking the minds of this church back to Eden, the first creation, and reminding them that salvation is the new creation which restores the people of God to paradise. And he's saying, I am giving you the right to enter once again into the paradise of God. Finally, Christ promises that a new name will be written on that stone, which no man knows except the one who receives it. The idea of a new name speaks of a new character and a new identity of those who belong to Christ. We see that throughout the Old Testament. You remember that Jacob is renamed Israel, a friend of God. The idea of a new name is the name of Christ, whose name we bear. His identity imparted to us. Paul declares in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14 that he bowed his knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now he says that name no one knows except the one who receives it. Christ is not saying that the name is secret. The concept of knowing is a Hebrew idiom which means to possess or to own. Christ is saying that he gives a name to the overcomer that only the overcomer possesses. The Nicolaitan heretics have denied Christ by their doctrine and by their life. They have no right to claim the name of Jesus Christ as their own. That name belongs only to those who have overcome by the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Only those who overcome through Christ are admitted into the paradise of God to eat of the tree of life. The overcomer is granted admittance because he is overcome through the sacrifice of Christ, in whom our identity has been redefined and our name given to us. This morning we come together as overcomers to celebrate the new name, the right to the paradise of God, that we have been given to the sacrifice of Christ. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, let me remind you that Christ is here. May God grant us grace to see Him in the breaking of the bread. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give You thanks for all that Christ has done for us. We give You thanks for the grace that has been poured out into our lives, giving us the right to paradise, giving us the new name. Father, we thank You that our hope is not only in the life to come, but even here and now. We have Christ. We have hope. Father, should You call upon any of us who undergo persecution for the name of Christ, may we rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer for His name. We pray this in the blessed name of Christ our Lord.